Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4, believe it or not. I'm sure some are thinking, wow, there's no more verses left in Philippians. But you know, it's hard for me to leave Philippians. Philippians is great. I mean, it's an epistle of joy and encouragement. And we need all the joy and encouragement we can get, don't we? This is the letter of joy and rejoicing and encouragement. And that's why it's hard for me to leave Philippians. But anyway, here's our text for today. Philippians 4, verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That's it. That's all I got left to preach on. It's the last verse. See how I'm hanging on here, you know? And I looked at this and I thought, well, should I preach on this? But the more you look, the more you realize how important even this is. You may say, well, how can you say that? This is sort of like an afterthought. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Yes! Now think carefully with me. The Apostle Paul ends this epistle now with a prayer request. You notice that this phrase is a prayer request. It's a prayer request that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ might continually be with these Philippian Christians, exercising a controlling influence over their spirit. Now we just got finished singing the hymn that I picked out, God's Marvelous Grace. Grace, grace, wonderful grace. The name of the church, Grace Community Church. Never get tired of talking about grace around here. And then we have the child dedication service this morning. You know, there's a scripture that says, in an unequal yoke marriage where you have a Christian married to a non-Christian, the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer. Why? Because they are in the sphere of God's grace. And it's operative all around them all the time. You come to church, if you're an unbeliever, and you come to church with an unbelieving, or you're an unbeliever and you come to church with a believing spouse, you may not realize it, but you have a special position you're in. You're constantly exposed to and surrounded by the operative grace of God on earth because it's really powerful in the church, in the local assemblies of the body of Christ. You don't get that at work and in other secular contexts that you move around in every day. So you're blessed in that sense. Grace is an important thing. And so Paul ends this great letter of joy and encouragement with a prayer request that God's enabling, sustaining, upholding grace would control the spirit of the Philippians, and that is what God wants for believers of all generations. And to show you that this is not just a little prayer request that's just a little saying Paul adds on to the end that we need to quickly overlook. If God says something once, that's one thing, but if he says something twice, what? You need to pay attention. What if he says it three times? You really pay attention. All right, I want you... Now, what is this? Now, read it again. Philippians 4, 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. You got it? Now, I want you to look over into Galatians chapter 6. Just back one, or a couple books here in the New Testament, short epistles. To Galatians chapter 6 and look at verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Sound familiar? Yeah, yes, it does. Same prayer. Guess what? Same prayer. So how many times has he said it now? Twice. But wait a minute. I want you also to turn to that little epistle of Philemon. Now, this is hard for me, too, because it's only one chapter. Fortunately, I have these little indexes. Philemon only has one chapter. Just before the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And I want to look to the last verse in that epistle, verse 25. Let me read it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Sound familiar? All right, now if God says something once, that's one thing, and we ought to listen, but because it's God speaking. But if he says something twice, wow, we better listen. And when he says something three times, wow, you better... So you see why I decided not to skip and not preach on this verse, okay? I hope I've justified then preaching on the last verse by now. This prayer request at the end of the epistle undergirds all that Paul was trying to accomplish in this epistle to the Philippians. In a way, it undergirds the whole thing. And just by way of review, you'll recall, for example, that his objective in the letter to the Philippians is to strengthen and to encourage these Philippian Christians. That's the goal of this, is to strengthen and encourage you today, Christians of all generations. And it is, if you ever need a pick-me-up, if you ever need to get pumped up and hyped up, I recommend You go to the letter of Philippians and read it. Secondly, he wanted them to have this joy. The whole theme of the epistle is the joy of the Lord that nothing can change or affect. We know it's a joy that nothing can change or affect because what is Paul's circumstance as he writes the letter to the Philippians? He's in jail. He's in prison. And yet, he's exuding this dynamic joy, you see? The joy of the Holy Spirit. And Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord, what? The joy of the Lord is our strength. So that's his goal in this epistle. And thirdly, he wants them to be able to live above the circumstances, of course. In Philippians 4, he says, I have learned what to be content whatever circumstance that I am in. And he wants Christians to know the Father, to know His intentions and His purpose and His motivation towards the redeemed in such a way that they are put at ease in their soul and at rest and at peace, no matter what the circumstances are. In other words, God wants Christians, the children of the Lord, to be able to live in this world above difficult, adverse circumstances. And that's the goal in Philippians. And this prayer we have at the end of the epistle undergirds all of that. Now, in the epistle also, a little quick review here, Paul had discussed certain things that tend to rob them of their joy and their peace. And I'm not going to go into all these, but I'll give you the references. And if you were here in the study, you had these. Otherwise, jot them down and you can go back and look yourself. Chapter 3, verse 2, legalism. He mentions legalism. Legalism is basically the idea that salvation is Jesus Christ plus something else. In other words, legalism is the teaching that Christ is not enough. You need to be circumcised. You need to be baptized. Now, I believe you need to be baptized because Christ commanded it. But I'm telling you, being baptized does not get you saved. People are not saved by being baptized. You see that? You're saved because Jesus, the Son of God, shed His blood for your sins and did a work of atonement on the cross of Calvary for you. Salvation is all of grace. It's all by what Christ did, His work of atonement on the cross. None of it, zero, zero, mark it down, is because you get baptized. But you get baptized because Jesus commanded it. See that? Okay, every believer ought to be baptized, of course. But legalism can rob you of your joy. And also, he mentioned disunity in chapter 1, verses 27, and around in that area, he mentioned disunity in the church, in the body. Disunity and disfellowship and grudges and things that stand between the saints of God and the church. Can that rob you of joy? Oh, yes, it can. When there's problems in the church, people have hard feelings towards each other, it robs us of our joy, brothers and sisters. And the Lord says, such things ought not to be. You ought not to do that. You need to deal with those issues in a biblical way to allow the access of God's grace to flow freely through you and to bless the fellowship of the saints with joy and peace. And then thirdly, also he warned them a thing called lawlessness back in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And he warned how when some people say, well, we're saved by grace. If it's by grace, then what we do has nothing to do with it. So that means we can live however you want to. I'm telling you, friends, you got that attitude about grace. You're going to discover even here today, that is not what God's grace teaches. That is lawlessness. And Titus warns about those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, which means lawlessness. Any one of you in here today that have the idea, well, I already prayed a prayer. I already asked Jesus to come into my heart, so at least I'm saved, even if I'm living in sin in the world. Forget it, friend. You have no basis for saying you're saved by the grace of God, because the salvation of God gets a hold of you and grabs you by the collar, and it radically regenerates you and transforms you, changes your heart, so that the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin and you can no longer stay out there. And I'm not saying you don't backslide. Christians backslide and go out in the world, you know, and they get into trouble and sin even after they're saved. I know that. Christians aren't perfect. They still sin. But I'm saying God won't leave them alone. If you're truly saved and you're living out in the world in sin, you're miserable. The Holy Spirit convicts you, see. So lawlessness, trying to live in a lawless way and just abandon the teaching of Scripture and live out in the world like everybody else in sin, will destroy your joy and therefore your strength in the Lord. So that's, and this prayer at the last verse, in the last chapter, undergirds all of what Paul has said, because he's praying that this grace of God would sustain and uphold you and control your spirit all the time inside of you. You see that? That's the gist of it. Okay. Now then, let's look at the first element. The first element here in this verse. And that is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the definition of grace, there are a lot of definitions, but the most simple definition that's the most commonly understood one is grace is the unmerited and undeserved favor of God. In other words, our relationship to God, our salvation, is not in any sense deserved by man. Grace, God's grace, arises out of God's heart because of His nature and who He is. He is a loving, compassionate, gracious God. His grace does not rise towards you because of what a noble, wonderful person you are. There are some people, well, they don't think of it that way, but that's the attitude they've got. Well, God picked me because of how wonderful I am. I'm certainly better than so many other people. You don't understand God. You don't understand His grace. You didn't have anything to do with it, my friend. All right? So God's grace is God looking to man, showing His favor and blessing towards man, not because of what he is, but in spite of what he is. Quickly, Romans chapter 5. We have to do a lot of things quickly today. Romans chapter 5. Are you with me? Check it out. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified, how? By our works? Oh, no. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith in what? Christ and His death on the cross for our sins and God saving us by grace. Since we've been justified through faith, we have what now? Peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access into this grace in which we now stand. Now that is our position, and that is how we got there, you see? But I want you to see verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. For who? For the ungodly, not noble people, good people, but for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I just hope you got the picture there, and I don't have to belabor the point anymore. Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor. And then I want you to notice that grace is also displayed in the special position of privilege and favor in which the redeemed have now been placed. Let me just give you a few scriptures. I often hit on these. But every believer ought to understand. If you believe the gospel, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who came into this world as a lowly carpenter in Galilee, He was still God in human flesh. John the Baptist pointed to Him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the Son of God who we ridiculed and blasphemed. And in spite of that, He died on the cross for our sins. If you come to Him and you've been saved by Him, God has put you into a special position of privilege and favor. I want you to see that. Here's some scriptures that indicate that. 1 John 3:1 talks about the lavish display of God's love that He bestows upon the redeemed, on those who are in Christ Jesus, not on just everybody. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished or poured out upon us." 1 John 3:1. "Behold, the manner of love God has lavished, poured out upon us, that we should be called the children of God." And that is what we are. I frankly cannot explain to you, I do not understand how in the world creatures like us, because we're ugly on the inside. And we're born with sin natures. There's nothing pretty about us. How in the world we can be transferred out of this human, sinful state in Adam into this position in the royal, eternal family of God and call the children of God? I don't get it. Except it's by grace because of what Christ did. But God has poured out on us, lavished us this great position and made us the sons of God. Okay? And then Romans 8 says, "Therefore you're even the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." That's the position you're in. Isaiah 43:1, that I quote so often. God says to the redeemed, He says, "I have summoned you by name." He's not talking to everybody in the world. This is the position you're in as those who trusted Christ. "I have summoned you by name. You are mine." In other words, you are now in the company of the redeemed. You are in this special position of grace. And then John 17:9, Jesus praying in the intercessory prayer. He says, "Father, I don't pray for the world." Think of that. "I pray for those you have given me, for they are yours." Jesus is making distinction among the population of this world. He's saying, "I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for those you have given me." Which position would you rather be in? There are those that are in this position of privilege and favor before God. That is God's grace. I didn't teach that. I didn't say that. It's here in John 17. You check it out, John 17:9. Some people get upset when I say this kind of stuff. You need to read it for yourself. This is what it teaches. And you need to ask yourself, which position are you in? And then John, 1 John 5. I want us to turn to 1 John. And you are still with me, right? 1 John 5, verses 18 and 19. It says, we know. That's the kind of faith you have in the Word if you believe the Word of God. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Now, I told you a while ago, you've been regenerated. You may sin sometimes and blow it and backslide, but not for long because the Holy Spirit's in you. He convicts you of sin and drags you back. So anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God, that means Christ, keeps him safe. Listen. Christ, the one born of God, keeps him safe. And the evil one cannot harm him. And so that means we're in this special position of privilege and favor and special position of grace before God. Verse 19 says, we know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Which position would you rather be in? You got it? Very clearly here? Very clear. We're in a position of grace. Then also, this grace, not only are we in this position of grace, this, I love this next point. I may even stop here and just preach on nothing else but this. So good. God's grace surrounds. It upholds us. It sustains us until the end. Praise God, because the more I grow older, the more I realize and look back at me, and I think, whoa. And I see all the details of how God has taken care of me, not because of how noble and wonderful I was, but when I deserved hell, God was merciful. And He put up with me anyway. He endured with me for a long time. And He kept showing mercy and grace towards me, and He upheld me. And I'm telling you, there's a scripture over in 1 Corinthians 4:7. It says, what causes you to differ from another? And some of you say, well, because of how wonderful I am. But you know, that's not what the verse says. What caused you to differ from another? And it says, what did you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, then why do you boast as though you did not? Check that out, 1 Corinthians 4:7. What causes you to differ from another? That's a key, vital question. I'm telling you, saints of God, if you're a saint here today, it's only by God's grace that you differ from another. And that's all you had to boast in. But once you're in that position, God surrounds you. He takes care of you. He upholds you. Do you know, listen, 1 Timothy 5:21. I don't have time to go there. But 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul mentions the fact that there are elect angels. Elect angels. Now we know about the doctrine of predestination and election in the Bible for Christians. But what in the world are elect angels? I have this thought, and I don't know this dogmatically, but we know that not all angels have made it fine. There are some angels in heaven who have never sinned. And by the way, they'll be taught about the grace. How can you understand God's grace if you've never sinned? They will be taught by us. We'll tell them about God's grace for eternity, right? Because we have sinned, and yet here we are in a position even above the angels in Christ Jesus. We'll tell them about God's grace when we get there. But besides the elect angels, there is Satan. There is Lucifer, who is a what? A fallen angel. And he brought other angels with him who rebelled against him. Apparently, they're the demons. And there is the archenemy, the prince of darkness, the devil. But originally he was a beautiful archangel that covered, and God talks about his beauty, but he fell. My suggestion is that any creature who has the ability to choose, who has free will not stand for long unless God upholds him. And the only thing that makes a difference between elect angels and non-elect angels is the upholding, sustaining, enabling grace of God. And I believe the only thing that makes a difference between you and I, if you're redeemed today, is God's enabling, upholding, sustaining grace. And I'm telling you, it's a doctrine. The Scripture's permeated with it. I picked out some verses for you today. Write them down. Here they are. Just to give you a feel. This is only a starting on this, starting out of the Bible. Write them down. Psalm 37:23 says, the Lord upholds him with his right hand. It says, if the Lord is pleased with a man, it says He guides his steps and he upholds him with his hand. You get this picture of a little boy walking along. You know how it is, a little bitty child stumbling and tripping over everything. And he could skin his knees and maybe fall down off a cliff. But what's going on here? The father has his hand. Keeps this. When certain real hard places kind of lifts him up, lifts him over the whole puddle and puts his feet back down on the ground. That's what it's saying. Next in Psalm 73:23 and 24, it's almost the same verse. It says, I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterwards, you'll receive me into glory. What's God doing? He's always with us. He's holding us by your hand. That's for the redeemed. God's upholding and enabling. That's what Paul is praying for in Philippians 4:23 that will happen to these Christians. Psalm 63:8 talks about your right hand that upholds me. God's hand upholds the redeemed. And here's the one I want us to turn to, Isaiah 46. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah, Old Testament, chapter 46. You are with me, right? Good. I always like to get assurance. I'm insecure, you know. Isaiah, what did I say, 46. Isaiah 46. And in verse 3. You've heard me quote this a lot. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, the redeemed of God. And then he says, you whom I have upheld. Are you paying attention here? You whom I have upheld since you were what? Since you were conceived. That's before you were born. That's when you were conceived in the womb. How long has God been upholding you? And that, see, we think that the product of birth and conception in the womb is useless and just destroy it. God upholds the redeemed from the conception in the womb. I have upheld you since you were conceived, and notice on, I will carry you. I have carried you since your birth. Underline those words, upheld. God says, I have upheld you. God says, I have carried you since your birth. And then he goes on, he says, even to your old age and gray hairs, I'm glad for that. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am He. I am He who will what? Sustain you. I will sustain you. And I have made you, He says, and I will what? I will carry you. And He goes on, He says, I will what? I will sustain you and I will rescue you. That verse is this crucial. Underscore all those words 10 times, circle them, put a big marker in there and fold the page back. So you can look at that often and pray for God's enabling, sustaining, upholding grace. That's what Paul prays in his closing prayer for the Philippians. Then also turn over to Psalm 139. Now we love Psalm 139 because it talks about the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God. It's comforting to know that our God is the sovereign God who knows all things and is everywhere present, isn't it? But here we have Psalm 139. I just want you to look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, that means when you take Delta Airlines or whatever, Italia on an airplane, like last year we went to Poland, and go, it says, and if I settle on the far side of the sea in Poland, or in the Ukraine, or in China, wherever, wherever I settle, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. You can't get away from it. You with me? I don't care where you are in this world. It's God's world everywhere. Even if you're on the other side of the world and we've touched down in Poland, you know, we'd have to stop praying and say, well, God, I'm not in the States anymore. How can God hear me? I'm now in Poland, you know. God is everywhere. But His sustaining, enabling grace, His hand is upon us wherever we are. Here's the verse I like to quote, the next one, Isaiah 41:10. Isaiah 41:10. Listen carefully to this and mark it down. Mark it. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, God says, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, which don't be bewildered, overcome with all the stress and everything. Because He says, for I am your God. He says, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I'll help you. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I will uphold you. I will uphold you. God's upholding, enabling grace. It's everywhere in Scripture. What's the difference between you, redeemed saints of God, and those outside? God's enabling, sustaining, upholding grace. What's the difference between the elect angels and non-elect? I suspect God's upholding, sustaining, enabling grace. And God's sovereign willingness to do that for you, okay? Psalm 55:22. I just almost had trouble stop writing these down. Psalm 55:22. Cast your cares upon the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. Isn't that reassuring? Don't you need to look at these things in your morning prayer time and go over and over them, meditate on them and pray on them until they get a hold of your soul? How can you have peace in your soul if you don't believe in a God who's sovereign, you see, and who upholds and sustains you all the time, wherever you are in the world, whatever age you are, whatever phase of life you're in? And here's one more, Habakkuk 3:19. Habakkuk, you remember Habakkuk, right? That's sort of in my last few books of the Old Testament, it's kind of a minor prophet. But Habakkuk chapter 3, if you don't find it, just listen to me. Habakkuk 3:19, the sovereign Lord, that's where it comes from. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. The psalmist was aware that it was God who kept him from falling, because God's always hovering over him, protecting him, bringing him back when he gets off the course, you see. Because God is a compassionate, loving God, and His grace surrounds him. And that is what Paul is praying for the Philippians in 4:23. Are you with me? All right. Now let's move on. Note the second characteristic element here. The second element in Philippians 4:23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next element is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the point here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the focal point. He is the center of Paul's theology. He is the center of Paul's life. And He's the focal point of everything in Paul's worship of God. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. Of course God worships the Father, God the Father, but what's the only way to get to the Father? It's through the Son. What does Jesus say in John 14:6? John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then He says, no man comes to the Father but by me. So notice the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way to come to the Father. And in Colossians 1:15, it says that Jesus Christ is the very image of the invisible God. God wanted to give revelation to us, and He wanted to speak to us about what He's like in a way that we could really get a hold of. And so He sent His Son and embodied Him in a flesh and blood body like this. Isn't that amazing? The one, my friends, who created the world and the universe, everything in it, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And He's the one who became flesh and died on the cross for our sins. So if we could get a hold of what God is like, turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Look there at chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, the writer says, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. And in many times, in various ways, this is how God revealed Himself to man. But, he says, praise God, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. You see, the Son of God who's come into this world to manifest what the Father is like, He's the one who made the universe. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, He made the universe. The Creator of all things came. Verse 3 says, the Son, this Son of God who came into the world, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being and who He is, sustaining all things by the power of His Word. You see that? Jesus is the very manifestation and revelation of God Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, listen to me, the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely dominated the life of the Apostle Paul once Paul met Him. Paul never forgot his experience on the road to Damascus. Do you remember Paul before he was Paul and he was called Saul? You remember reading that in the book of Acts? It says, before he was converted, he was a Jewish rabbi. He hated and despised this Jesus that these people were preaching. And he hated his followers. He had blasphemed Jesus. And he stood there holding the clothes of those who stoned... who was that they stoned? Stephen. Who stoned Stephen. It says right there in the book of Acts, there was one whose name was Saul, holding their clothes, giving his credence and agreeing with them as they stoned this follower of Jesus. That's where Saul was before he met Jesus. And he thought Jesus was an imposter. And he did his best to massacre and to exterminate all the followers of Jesus. In fact, at Damascus, on the road to Damascus, he was on his way to arrest some of the Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to get him in prison. You see that? But anyway, then he encountered Jesus. And from the moment he first encountered Christ, Paul's life was absolutely, radically changed and transformed. From that moment on, he was utterly dominated by the person of Jesus Christ. Check it out in his own writings. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, for me, to live is Christ. That's what my whole life, from morning, from sunup to sundown, every day, even when I sleep at night and dream, my life is utterly consumed with Jesus Christ. For me, to live is Christ, this great infinite being who's come to redeem me. by His grace that I'm amazed at. Philippians 1:23, Paul says, even when I die, to depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. That's Paul's view of Christ. Philippians 3:10, you remember we talked about Paul's greatest ambition in life, is to know Him, right? Oh, that I might know Him, Christ, deeper, more intimately, in the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. Titus 2:13, even when he looks to the future, he's looking for Him to return from heaven. He's looking for what? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's at the center of everything. His hope for the future. Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Everything is through Christ. And in Philippians 4, when he tells you and me, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication. Remember that? And then he says, the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds. How? Through Christ Jesus. Even the grace of God's peace comes to our soul through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the center of all things to the Apostle Paul. Now, here's the important point. You're still with me, right? Just checking up. Here's the important point that we need to constantly keep before us. And that is the focal point of our faith, like Paul, is a person. It's a relationship with a person. It's not a creed that you memorize. It's not a system of meditation like Buddhist or Scientology and all that garbage. I hear this stuff about Tom Cruise on the, you know, evangelizing people for Scientology and misleading people into hell because he's a handsome guy and all of everybody's falling all over him and everything else. Beware, friends, of external Hollywood-type idolatry, leading people to a child of hell, leading people to hell. This is the one. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of the universe. And not until He's the center of your life without compromise are you going to be where you have the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, and your life is going to be of an eternal consequence and significance. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16, he doesn't focus on just a doctrine or a system of meditation. He says, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter and the apostles, we believe on Jesus through their testimony. In 1 John chapter 1, John says, in the beginning was what? The Word. The Logos, which is Jesus. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That's actually the Gospel of John. But he came and He was here in the world, it says in 1 John. And he says, that eternal life which was with the Father, we have seen, John says, and we testify to it. That eternal being that was with the Father, we have seen and we testify to it. And this is a testimony He has given to us. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And also, He is the Lord of glory, therefore. And He is God. This is the doctrine of the incarnation. The word incarnation means God became flesh in a body like this. God who created the world became a man so He could redeem out of humanity a people for His own. Those who are in the position of grace are the redeemed. So the point is this. Our salvation from beginning to end is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about our salvation from beginning to end is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not just some great teacher. When you go to college and universities and they talk about Jesus, oh yeah, He was a famous person. But then there was also Buddha and Muhammad. You've got to remember, these were all great world teachers in a world class by themselves. And we have to honor all of them because they're all different ways up the mountain, side of the mountains to go to heaven. Hogwash. Literally, hogwash. False doctrine. Doctrines of demons. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is a great teacher, a great prophet. Our salvation begins and ends with Him. You don't have Him, you don't have salvation. So two things in review are vital to everything else. Number one, we're saved by what? By grace. It sustains, upholds us, and enables us. Secondly, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is responsible for our salvation from beginning to end. Third point, third element in this passage that we're talking about here, this little verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that kind of an interesting statement? Be with your spirit. I don't know what your other versions, how it translates to the end of that. But this NIV says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. When he says this, here's what Paul is referring to. He's referring to that part of us which controls our response and our attitude towards the circumstances of life. Get that down. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit is referring to a prayer that God's wonderful grace would be the controlling factor in your soul, in your spirit, that part of you that controls your attitude and your reaction to the circumstances of life, that it be tempered by a spirit of graciousness. By the spirit of grace. That's the point. There's a verse in Proverbs 16:32 that I want to read to you that kind of shows this. It says, Proverbs 16:32 says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who ruleth or controls his spirit than he who takes a city." I got news for you. We really can't control our spirit. It's too evil and wicked. But the point is, and the impetus of sin, our sin nature, is too strong, too powerful. But when you get saved, God gives you a new element. That is the principle of life. The Holy Spirit comes in you, regenerated, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, so your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit if you're saved. Now you have a new entity inside of you. You have no excuse anymore to keep allowing yourself and your attitudes to be governed by that old sin nature anymore. To continue being a bitter, resentful, hateful, mean, angry, nasty person. You have no excuse. Because you have God's grace, if you will only yield yourself to God's grace and allow His grace to rule. That is what Paul is praying here in Philippians 4:23. As he finishes the letter, he's praying that God's enabling grace would control your spirit. That's what he means when he says that this grace of God would be with your spirit, that it would be this, God's grace, that is controlling your spirit. Now, I want you to notice this. It's important. All our problems come from allowing ourselves to be controlled by something other than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? The point is, I want you to see this. All of our problems come from allowing ourselves to be controlled by something else other than God's grace. That's why Paul prays and underlines the whole epistle by saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be that which is the controlling influence over your soul and your spirit. Jeremiah 17:9 says, what is the natural tendency of our heart? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I'm telling you, if you allow your natural emotions, your natural thoughts and inclinations that you were born with to control you, you're in trouble. Everybody says, well, I just have to trust my heart. You fool. And the Scripture says that. You know, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Cry out to God for mercy and grace. Allow His grace to control your emotions and your attitudes and your responses to life. And I'm telling you, I'll say it again, our problems come from allowing anything else to control us besides God's grace. For example, 2 Timothy 1:7. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. You know what that's saying? You should not allow yourself to be controlled by a spirit of fear. Now, I'm not condemning you. I know a lot of people in our church and counselees talk about the struggle with anxiety and fear all the time. I understand that, and I suffer from that sometimes. Comes over you. What I'm saying is, we ought not to let that control us. Don't you see that? It's natural because we're in this world and we're just lowly, little, weak creatures of the dust. And that's what comes out of us. But God doesn't want His children to be controlled and dominated by a spirit of fear and worry and anxiety. How can you keep from having that? By being controlled by the Spirit of God's grace, by understanding what God's grace has done for you, by trusting in that, by trusting in God's upholding, sustaining grace. That is, watching over you, surrounding you every day, every moment of your life, God constantly caring, watching, protecting, shielding. He's your fortress. By faith, believing that and trusting in that as you step along, it neutralizes and washes away the spirit of fear. Also, Hebrews 12:15 says, beware lest a root of bitterness spring up in you. And by it what? Many people all around you are defiled. Isn't that true? Don't some of you live in households and families where you're the culprit? You have a nasty, bitter, angry spirit. And you cause trouble in your household all the time because you're angry and you're mad and you're selfish. You're full of self-pity. And you're always thinking about how things are not fair and I should be getting more for me. I'm a wonderful person after all. He laughed, but it's true. It's true. If we could see ourselves as God sees us, I can see how He can keep from laughing in heaven. Sometimes He does. Psalm 2 says He laughs. He holds in derision people that are sinners and laughs. Truth is, you're a child of hell. That's where you belong. You don't deserve any special favor from God. You're on the wrong page. You see, the devil has the wrong set of mind in you. But anyway, that's how people get to be bitter and resentful. And it says, beware. But I'm telling you, the Scriptures and what Paul is saying in this prayer in Philippians 4:23 is, may the grace of God be with your spirit. May the grace of God be the controlling factor. You keep putting things back in the right perspective because you keep looking at the Word of God and reminding yourself of who you are and who God is and the amazingness that God has had mercy on you and saved you and is upholding you and sustaining and protecting you in spite of, not because of who you are, but in spite of who you are. It conjures up a spirit of gratitude and thankfulness in you and joy and peace. The grace of God is much better in its impact upon your attitude and your response to life than your own heart. Believe me. Trust me. Don't trust me. Trust the Word of God. James chapter 3. Are you going there with me? James chapter 3. James 3, starting verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Because we all claim, oh, well, I know the truth. I know what should be done in this case. Listen to me. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his... Don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. Let him show it by his good life and deeds done in what? In the humility. Not pride and arrogance and boasting and know-it-all. Not by a controlling, selfish spirit. But by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition... Here's another thing a lot of people are allowing to control them. People are allowing selfish ambition. I know what I want out of life. I've seen it on television. I've seen it in Hollywood. I know what I want. I'm going to grab the brass ring. You only go around once. Selfish ambition. If you allow those things to control your hearts, do not boast about or deny the truth. Such wisdom does, listen to this, such wisdom does not come down from heaven. It is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil, or it's translated demonic. Such wisdom is demonic. Which one is controlling you? Is the devil controlling you? A demonic spirit of this world? Or is the grace of God controlling? Verse 16, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. Is things are things chaotic in your family, in your marriage, in your home, in your work and associations? Maybe that's the reason why. The grace of God isn't operative there. Verse 17, but the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure and peace-loving, considerate, submissive, it's full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace, raise, and harvest in righteousness, and so forth. And I'll just skip down. I could read the whole passage, but down in chapter 4, down in verse 6, notice it says, God does what? He opposes. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Sometimes when I have counselees come to me, say, Lord, Pastor Groves, I feel like I am just empty. I feel like I'm just barren in my soul. I don't know what's wrong. One of the first things I check is pride. Because James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud. That means God withdraws His grace. No peace, no joy, no calmness, no blessedness in the soul, and richness and fertility, like a green tree planted by the rivers of water. None of that. But a bush, tumbleweed in the desert, parched places in the wilderness, Jeremiah 17. That's what's in their soul. Why? Because of this pride. Pride is governing and controlling. Me first. I'm first. I want to get what I want. I want what I want. What I want. And I want it now. Pride. Arrogance. Controlling us instead of God's grace. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. See, if you're saved, you got the power at your disposal. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. If you resist the devil in the power and grace of God, the devil's going to do what? It says right here in God's promise that he's going to flee from you. You, child of God, do not have to remain in a position of being controlled by such demonic influences. So, selfish ambition, a prideful spirit, and a lust for worldly things. It goes on in chapter 4 of John, talking about how you complain and you gripe because you don't have what you want, and then you pray and you don't get it because you ask for the wrong motives and everything else, because your motive is just the lust for more, the lust for me to enjoy and to fulfill my appetites, the sinful appetites of the flesh. And John says, love not the world or the things that are in the world. Anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Some of you, your lives are controlled by sinful desires and lusts. I'll never be happy until I get that husband. I know he's not saved, but sinful lust and desire. Controlling your spirit instead of the grace of God. See there? Our young men, and that problem of sexual gratification waiting till marriage. Same thing. Lustful desires controlling you instead of the grace of God. And many, many other applications you see there. Let me just finish up by saying, what does the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ do? In the last observation from this verse. What does this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ do for you? Three things. Number one, it endows us with all the Christian graces. It endows us with all the Christian graces. In 2 Corinthians 8:7, Paul says, just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. He calls giving a grace. Now, if you could go to Galatians 5, I don't have time to go there, but Galatians 5 lists the fruit of the Spirit and says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness. If the grace of God is with your spirit, what does it do? He gives you these graces. And listen, your interaction in the interpersonal dynamics of your office, of your home, of your marriage, and your neighborhood is one that is marked and characterized by graciousness. Everybody knows you, says, what a gracious person. What a kind and gentle and humble person this is. I got news for you, friends. Now, some people are born with a little better, natural tendency, personality, but basically people don't have these graces until the Holy Spirit gives it to them. This is supernatural. These are the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's God's whole goal. His whole objective is that you might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. That you might let His grace have dominion in your life. And that you might allow it to control and to rule. So the grace of God endows us, endues us with all the Christian graces. Secondly, it restrains us. You know, if you're saved by grace and God's grace, if you're allowing God's grace to rule in your life and you're not resisting God, He's trying to do something in you, but you're fighting against Him. Stop fighting. And you yield and seek to obey with Him and cooperate with Him. Then His grace will restrain us. And it'll give us a spirit of calmness and composure and a balance in life. Keeps us from rushing off the deep end as something that's going to destroy our soul. You see that? The Holy Spirit exercises a restraint that holds us back for our own good. And we discern what we need to stop and not do and have the Holy Spirit controlling us. And thirdly, the grace of God is with your spirit. It animates and stimulates us unto good deeds. It animates and stimulates us to good deeds. Mark down this, 2 Corinthians 9:8. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Abound toward you. He has plenty of grace. So that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound to every good work. God's grace, we say, yeah, but I don't have enough of God's grace. Well, whose fault do you think that is? Take a guess. Part A, God. Part B, you. Whose fault is it? Who's God's fault? I hope you wrong, false, you fail the test. God, in His promise, who does not lie, cannot lie, says, I have given you all the grace you need. It, in fact, abounds toward you and will enable you to every good work if only you will yield to me, submit to me, and stop fighting that selfish, stubborn battle of your sinful nature. Fourthly, and lastly, it also strengthens and sustains us. It strengthens and sustains us. Philippians were going through a hard time in their own situation, in their own circumstances. But yet in the midst of that trial, they were experiencing this deep and abiding joy of God, and they sent Paul this love offering. God's grace does that, sustains us, even in difficult circumstances. All right, I'm going to stop there, and I think you've heard enough to make you realize about how we need God's grace to be with our spirit. Father, we pray that you would take and apply to our hearts and souls this great truth that's here today. May the saints of God be blessed as they partake of the holy manna that comes down from heaven in your word, the word of the Lord Jesus, the thoughts of Christ, the mind of Christ. May they feed upon it in their souls. May their souls be nourished and strengthened. And may they be more conformed to the image of Jesus. Others who are here today, apart from a saving knowledge of God, may they be pricked in their conscience and made to realize what they're missing out on. Lord, this morning they're studying in the sphere of Your grace, right here in Your church, in the local assembly. And this is what it's like in glory. Help them, Lord, to desire that, to be convicted of the fact they don't have it, to repent of their sin, recognize what Jesus said, "He that comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out." And if they only come to Him praying and crying out for grace, they'll experience the forgiveness of God, and they'll share in the same grace and blessings as all the redeemed. For salvation is only by the grace of God through faith in Jesus. And we pray this all in Your strong name. Amen.